Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. You know, as you're preaching on series, some things seem right at the time, but certain scripture passages just erupt in the preparation. So although the bulletin says I'm preaching on Woe Be Gone today, I'm not. I switched it with next week's sermon, which is going to be Shadow of a Doubt, because this day, this scripture really speaks to us. And next week, so does the scripture I'd planned for this week. Sometimes things happen while you're developing your sermon. The Anglican bishop and author that many of us have quoted around here, N.T. Wright, makes a comment about the passage that I'm reading today. He said, if the story of the prodigal son has a claim to be the finest story that Jesus ever told, then the tale of the two on the road to Emmaus must have an equal claim to be the finest scene Luke ever sketched. It's a very powerful passage. At the very end of the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus has been crucified, the scripture picks up in verse 13 of the chapter 24 of Luke, the word of the Lord. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish are you, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all of the scriptures. And as they came near to the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were our hearts not burning within us while he was talking with us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, on this Pentecost celebration, a day when we thank you again for your Holy Spirit that promises to be with us through the roller coaster of life, and to give to us your power to love beyond our ability, to be open-minded to your scripture. Lord, once again, take my words and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. When in the 90s, Willow Creek was a powerfully growing megachurch in the suburbs of Chicago. And they became so advanced in their processing of information and preparation that they began a national conference that my senior pastor at the time took our whole staff to. And in it, we listened to the philosophy of Willow Creek, and we learned a lot about how things we took back into our personal ministries as well as into our corporate church life. But that reminded me of years later when a good friend of mine, Doug Fields, was the youth pastor at Saddleback Church in Mission Viejo. And I went down there and experienced the same thing. And so Doug encouraged me to come to a conference there. I did. And in that conference, they have what they call a purpose-driven church. Many of you might have read Rick Warren's book with the same title. It was popular during the first decade of this millennium. In doing it, Rick expresses a whole lot of ideas, but one of the things that caught me is that he used the term guest rather than visitor. He said a guest is someone who you will go out of your way for. A visitor is someone who may or may not return. When you treat someone as a visitor, you're treating them as somebody that's maybe marginally interested, but if you're treating them as a guest, you'll go out of your way. And so I remember when one of his staffers, who was in charge of this whole process, the same kinds of things that our outreach committee does, as a volunteer system, they had staffing to do, and they would create questions. But the biggest thing that left me was this impression of the difference between a guest and a visitor. Rick Warren believes that guests are deciding whether or not to come back long before the pastor speaks by how they're treated as guests that you will go out of your way for or as visitors. Well, this story is about that process. But interestingly, the number of commentaries I read introduced me to the idea that Jesus took on some different characters in this story. First, we meet him as a stranger. He all of a sudden appears, and we're told that these disciples don't recognize him. And he asks them what they're talking about. In other words, Jesus kept himself hidden from them. So you have to ask yourself a question, why was that? And maybe what he was testing was these were obviously people who had been with the disciples early in the morning. So they were a close-knit group. And yet, what would Jesus learn from how they responded to the events of the weekend? He became a stranger intentionally to see how they would treat him. And they asked the question, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there? I mean, it was a big deal. And Jesus, as this stranger, was challenging his disciples to show hospitality. He was seeing, how do you put into practice what we've talked about over these past 3 years, what we've demonstrated in our ministry? They were practicing what one commentator called philoxenia. It's a Greek word, which literally means the lover of a stranger. Philos is love. Xenia is to show a stranger love. It's one of these Greek words that are used to translate what we would call hospitality. It's in a stark contrast to a word that we know so well, xenophobia. Xenophobia is the fear of a stranger. Parents say, be careful with a stranger. Might be a sexual predator. Or might do us harm when we're driving through a strange city. We know fear of stranger. But disciples are called by Jesus to be a philoxenia, a lover of a stranger. And that means we step out of our comfort zone in life. When we see somebody at the side of the road, we don't ask the question, are they going to mug us? We ask, what do they need? God, what can we give to them? And I've got to ask, the question constantly of Bill Barnes, are you a philoxenia or a xenophobia? Well, sometimes I've passed by a dangerous situation where I thought I could help. Sometimes that's convicted me and I've gone back. It's a process. But the truth is, as a congregation, we practice philoxenia all the time. Whether it's chatting with your friends on the patio afterwards, or introducing yourself to someone who's wearing a red name badge, which identifies them as a guest to us. But also, every time we host, like we're doing this week, Family Promise, where our fellowship hall becomes a home for three or four families. And it's us who host these guests by feeding them, by allowing them places to sleep in a comfortable personal space, as well as entertaining them. And James Allison has taken that up a little notch. He said, it's not enough to just do that. I've got to bring in a TV set and bring in some videos for the kids so that they are treated like they're at home and they can make choices. And we play games and we do things to interact with them. Or what about the times when a team just came back from a moor to build houses? That's philoxenia. Building houses for people that we don't even know or have not met. Or how about when we dialogue with a mosque in our Standing Together program? Those are people that are different than us. They were raised different. They have different theology, a different understanding of the world. Yet we interact in love with these people. Anytime we get to know a person of a different race, a different culture, a different nationality, a different sexual orientation, or reach out to one of our neighbors, we are practicing love to the stranger. We practice it so that strangers are not all that strange. But then Jesus switches. As the evening goes on and he talks with them about all the things in the Bible from Moses through the prophets, You know, if you've read Jack and Roland's article in the newest paper, they're constantly telling us that we need to saturate ourselves with all of Scripture, because all of the Scripture story continues to reinforce for us who we're becoming and what we're supposed to be. And so even the Old Testament stories reach into the depths of our experience. And so as they do that, they're amazed. And he looks like he's going to go on as they get to their destination. But they say, wait a minute. I don't think we're done yet. Could you stay with us for supper? It's late. Come on in and be our guest. And Jesus, who was a stranger, now becomes a guest. Because the disciples rose to the challenge to not leave them as a stranger, but to make them a guest. So Jesus stays with them. He wants us to be people that take care of those around us like their guests. He challenges us to feed the hungry, to welcome the outsiders, as he did throughout his ministry. You know, Gary Kanagi, Lauren's grandfather, is so prominent in going around to gather food from the different bakeries and different markets and make sure that people in this valley that can't get out get some of that stuff. I just love his faithfulness in doing things for others, making them friends. You see, guests are important to Jesus. It's why he played the role on the road to Emmaus. He played the guest. He let them be the leader, inviting him to dine with them. Because isn't it Jesus who announces himself in the way that he calls all of us to do? If you've read Matthew 25, he tells his disciples, if you give water to a stranger, if you visit someone in prison, if you feed and clothe and care for the least, then you're doing it for me. And their response is, even after being with Jesus for 3 years, this, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When were you a stranger? And he says, truly I tell you, if you've done it to the one of the least of these, you've done it to me. Jesus comes to us as a guest, even today. He's asking us, how do you treat people? Are they your guest? But then something happens again. We're told that Jesus becomes not the guest, but the host. Notice when this happens. He becomes their guest when he accepts their invitation to stay. But quickly he changes role when he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them. Luke notes, then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Like Abraham and Sarah, who practiced hospitality in the oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18. The disciples discover that when they welcome a stranger, they're actually welcoming the Lord. And the Lord, as host, now breaks the bread. The bread is broken. And we're invited to open our hearts to the presence of Christ. Scripture and sacrament. Luke intends that his readers should see this simple meal pointing forward. The breaking of bread, which quickly became the central symbolic action of Jesus' people. Though Jesus was no longer physically present, they were to discover him living in them and through this meal. Scripture and sacrament, word and meal, they're joined tightly together. We study the word. We experience this table. not as a piece of magic, but as a connection point to the physical and the physicality of this world. It's critically important for us to permit Jesus to be our host, to eat his bread, to drink his cup, to allow his body and blood to become a part of our body and our blood, to accept the forgiveness he offers to us. Some are haunted by that. We're going to get into that next week. But sometimes, for some of us, it's easier to help others than to receive help. Sometimes it's more difficult to let somebody else do it for us. And at the Lord's Supper, we have to learn humility. We come to him unable. We open ourselves fully to him for healing. And the passage ends with these two disciples racing back to Jerusalem. It's nighttime. They don't care. They've seen the Lord. And on this dangerous road back to Jerusalem, they're running. And they look and they tell the disciples and others, Jesus was with us at the meal. He became known to us in the breaking of the bread. You know, in his chapter, Max Lucado talks about doubt. Well, you could paint this whole story in that flavor. These were let down people who began to doubt their very existence as disciples of Jesus. These are people who thought their world had changed for the negative, that it had fallen out. And Lucado notes, periodic doubters of Christ take note and take heart. The charter followers of Christ had doubts also. Because right following this scene we have just read about on the road to Emmaus, it says in verse 36 of chapter 24, while they were talking about this, the disciples back in Jerusalem, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. And they were startled and terrified and thought that they had seen a ghost. And he said to them, why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then Lucado notes something that I think is significant. He suggests we not hurry past Christ's casual connection between fright and doubt. What causes xenophobia? Fright and doubt. What causes philoxenia? Openness. Trust. Maybe, as Max Lucado tells us, we need to consider all of the stories of Moses on through and join with other seekers and make daily walks to Emmaus. And if a kind stranger joins you on the road, consider inviting him or her to dinner. Amen?